way through 1 Corinthians. It's been fun. It keeps getting more fun the deeper we go in. We have dealt with all sorts of interesting issues, the issues of divisions within the church. Things haven't changed. The church was divided in the first century. It's divided today. And as it was then, so it is now, and ever shall be, I'm afraid, until Jesus comes. But the good news is that even though there are divisions in the church, still Paul can talk, can write to the church in Corinth, and speak to them as one. And he points out that these divisions are essentially a denial of the reality of their oneness in Christ. And he is going to later on use communion imagery to speak about their oneness together in Christ. He then moves on to deal with some of the problems that the church has. It is lifting up, to give a really fast review, it's lifting up the concept of wisdom and claiming to be wise. And Paul is pointing out that the wisdom of the world is not God's wisdom, and that the ignorance of God is greater than the greatest human brilliance, and the weakness of God is stronger than the greatest human strength. And so he points out that divine wisdom, God's wisdom, is what we are to be seeking, what we are to have. We are to be one. We are not to have divisions. We are to work together. We are not to go to courts outside the church to seek resolution of problems. They do indeed have many problems. There is indeed, as we learned in the previous chapter, there to where we are now in chapter 6, there is a member of the church, a leader of the church, who is engaged in a relationship, a sexual relationship, with his father's wife, not his mother, but a stepmom, I guess you could say. But he's an adult, and he's involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and it does not say father's widow, which means that it's he and his dad, probably, involved in that relationship. And Paul says, you have lifted yourselves up and said, see how wonderful and accepting we are of how many of all these different people, and we even accept a leader in our church who is engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul says, this is not something to laud and be commended for. Instead, you do not brag about this. Instead, he gives them, he says in chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not a good thing. Not a good thing. And then he gives them an order. He gives them a direct order. An order that they cannot deny if they are going to call themselves Christian, if they're going to be members of the body of Christ. He says in chapter 5, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing, on the man who's engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So here we have this idea, and we talked about it at length several weeks back, the idea that by putting him out of the church, they are emphasizing the sinful nature of this relationship he is in, and by coming to terms with the reality of a sinful relationship, instead of having it told to him that it's okay for him to do this, by having it forced, you know, having his face rubbed in it, like you do with the dog, here, look, this is your mess, this is what you've done, we've put you out of the church because of this, he will recognize his sin, repent of his sin, and return, and therefore be accepted back into the church. But until that happens, until he repents of his sin, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he gives a reason why in chapter 6, And we're often ripping that reason right away, right out of the context of what Paul has been speaking about in chapter 5 about this fella. And he makes references about general situations. But now moving into 6, he speaks about the grievances that you have amongst yourselves. You shouldn't be taking the grievances to the world's courts. Don't do that at all. Verse 7. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud. And believers at that. I mean, it'd be bad enough if you were wronging and defrauding the world. You're defrauding and wronging believers. Each other. Do you, verse 9 of chapter 6, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I wanted to finish the paragraph before we went back and delved into verses 9 and 10. Because I think it's important to see that just because you maybe are involved in some of this sinful activity doesn't mean you have to stay involved in the activity. And just because you've done it doesn't mean you're always lost. That this is what some of you used to be, Paul says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So even though some of the members of the church were engaged in these kinds of sexual activities, and I suspect Paul is actually identifying specific individuals in this, people whom he knew were involved in each one of these activities, not just general references, but specific references. He chose these for a reason, I believe. Just because you were once involved in that doesn't mean that you're lost forever. You used to do these things, but now you've been washed. Interesting contrast to what was said in the preceding chapter concerning the fella who was engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. I mean, which one of those does that break here in this list here in verse 9?
The first one?
In general, yes, but not specifically. In this case, it crosses the marriage line. He's engaged in a sexual relationship across the marriage line with his father's wife.
Or ex-wife?
No, he doesn't say ex. Doesn't say widow, doesn't say former, says wife.
Was there divorce?
Yes, there was divorce in that world. Mm-hmm. In the Gentile world and in the Hebrew world, there was divorce. They could have been divorced, but it doesn't say ex, former, widow, or any of those.
I mean, being divorced didn't make it all right either.
No. It wouldn't make it all right because the relationship would have made her taboo to the son. But the indication is that the husband and wife situation is still in place.
And it says it's even a kind of immorality that does not occur among the pagans.
Right.
So.
And in the pagan world, while multiple spouses was acceptable, either direction, you could have multiple husbands or multiple wives, and sometimes multiple of both, and they had terms for all of those, the idea of a father sharing his wife with his son was beyond the pale of pagan practice, which is why I think the dad is still married to the wife and he's sharing his wife with his son.
Ménage à trois.
And the son is a member of the church. Father may not be. His wife may not be. But the son is. And that makes this extraordinarily problematic.
Mm-hmm.
Even in the eyes of the Gentile pagan world, it makes it problematic. So he's guilty of fornication, but he's specifically guilty of adultery.
Bad taste.
Bad taste. Well, I don't know. I don't know if she was pretty or not. I mean, this may have been a dirty old man who was marrying a beautiful young woman, and the son saw her and said, wow. It's an interesting problem. So let's not remove this verse, because so frequently Scripture is chopped up and used. I don't want to remove verses 9 and 10 initially from the context, which we're in here in 1 Corinthians.
I noticed that my Holman's has got, which is what I was reading out of, where the NASB says fornicators, mine says sexually immoral.
Mm-hmm. The word is porneia in Greek. And porneia means not... It means those who are engaged in sexual activity of any kind that is forbidden. And it doesn't necessarily have to be sex. Hence, we get the word pornography from porneia. It means immorality, but a sexual immorality. All right? Idolatry? What's idolatry?
Worshipping of someone other than God.
Worshipping of someone or something other than God. Not just falling down
money.
In front of Zeus, but money or position or power.
Like somebody asked Sunday if we were not having church Sunday night because of the cowboy game.
In other words, worshipping at the holy touchdown. Knew I wasn't having worship Sunday night because I was at my parents'.
Not at the altar of Jimmy.
No. Idolatry is placing something, anything, in God's place. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's good. Country, even church, if it's misdefined and misapplied, can become an idol. I know many Christians, and have myself been guilty of it from time to time, who have made the church their God. It's not. God is God. So fornicators, porneia, sexually immoral. Idolaters, adulterers, those who engage in sex that violates a marriage boundary. Ooh, that's a biggie. Now we come to problematic terminologies. Mine says male prostitutes, and then sodomites. The NIV...
just goes with male prostitutes and homosexual offenders.
Homosexual offenders. What does the New King James say?
Homosexuals and sodomites.
Homosexuals and sodomites. What does, let me see. Here's some fun. The English Standard Version says, men who practice homosexuality. The New Jerusalem Bible, they just kind of conflate the two words into one. The New Jerusalem Bible says, the self-indulgent and sodomites. There's no and, there's a comma. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, the self-indulgent, sodomites. Thieves, misers, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God.
Well, you can be self-indulgent without it being of a sexual nature.
Yeah, that's true. You most certainly can. Question is the word being translated from Greek into English a sexual word or not? And we're going to come to that in a minute. Revised English Bible reads, after adulterer, sexual pervert. They conflated as well. Make no mistake, no fornicator or idolater or no adulterer or sexual pervert, no thief, extortioner, drunkard, slanderer, or swindler will possess the kingdom of God. They sort of use a broad brush on that word. The English version, today's English version, reads, do not fool yourselves. People who are immoral or who worship idols or are adulterers or homosexual perverts or who steal or are greedy or are drunkards or who slander others or are thieves.
Yeah, you can be a pervert as long as you're not a homosexual pervert.
Right.
Well, you can't be any kind of a pervert because of the immoral. The Geneva. Let's see what translations prior to the King Jimmy used. Here's the Geneva Bible. I love this. Be not deceived. I'll just read it as is, not with the strange spellings. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor wantons, nor buggards. I just love that.
Wantons.
I don't like buggers.
W-A-N-T-O-N.
Wanton.
Wantons. But I just love that. Wantons. I mean, no soup? No wantons. Wantons? How in the world does the Geneva Bible, predating the King James, come up with wantons when the word in the King James is what?
Prostitute.
No, that's the NIV.
Oh.
King James uses the word here, effeminate.
Oh.
And we didn't read the King James. Mm-mm. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Geneva reads, nor adulterers, nor wantons, nor buggers. Okay, let's see what the Bishop's Bible reads. That's also a pre-King Jimmy Bible. It says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor weaklings, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. There's an E on the end. But I thought that was interesting, weaklings.
Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who make women of themselves, nor who abuse themselves with men.
What translation is that?
Darby.
That's Darby. Okay.
No drag queen.
No drag queen. Are you beginning to get an idea of the great diversity in translations?
Female impersonators.
There's a great diversity of translations here. Unfortunately, that great diversity points out there's a problem. I think it's interesting to notice that the Bishop's Bible translates the first word in question as weaklings, and the Geneva Bible translates it as wantons. Wanton in 14th to 15th century English meant morally weak.
Mm-hmm.
It's a general
party animal.
Party animal, a morally weak person would be someone whose morals wouldn't be bothered by the party. What are morals? There are immoral people, and then there are amoral people.
Sure.
And we're probably talking amoral here, not just immoral. We got immorals taken care of earlier under Pornia.
Yeah, because that would be around Chaucer's time.
Yeah, actually about...
That would be the Miller's Tale.
Very close. Oh. In fact, the Miller's Tale actually uses the term wanton. So that gives you some connections there. In Latin, it uses an interesting word. It uses the word moles. Moles in Latin means soft. And that is based directly upon the Greek reading, which is malakoi. And malakoi is an adjective meaning soft. Soft material, soft skin, soft hair. It means soft.
They would get effeminate from that.
I was
going to
say.
Well, maybe. The problem is you're dealing with translation from another language. And did the translation in another language, did the original language actually contain that conception for malakoi?
Was the word molestation from that root word,
mm-hmm.
or a different one? Because that's one of the questions that I've been waiting to ask, because we were reading this list over and over and over, and I thought, hey, wait a minute, pedophile in some kind of reference
mm-hmm.
is not put in here.
You are on fire. You are so hot, you are on fire. I wrote this paper, this is part of a series when I was studying Greek in seminary, and back in 89, and I probably should have updated the font too when I pulled it off the old computer, but I was in a hurry. This is a study I did on the linguistic root of these two words, molokoi and arsenokoitai. You see them listed here. In the first paragraph, I give you English transliterations after each word, arsenokoitai. The first word, which is translated variously as either male prostitutes in the NRSV, mollus in Vulgate, effeminate in the King James, conflated together with arsenokoitai in the English Standard Version. The New Jerusalem Bible says self-indulgent. The Geneva Bible says wantons. The Bishop's Bible says weaklings. The NIV says male prostitutes. The word is molokoi. And as I say here, I've written here, it means soft. It's used, molokoi is used in the New Testament in only three places. Matthew 11:8, Luke 7:25, and 1 Corinthians 6:9. Alright? In both, molokoi is used in the New Testament in only three places. The first two being parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, it actually appears twice in one verse, and here the translators of the NRSV have rendered it correctly. What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. That was Matthew 11:8. If you're saying, but I don't see anything about male prostitutes or effeminate people here, you're correct. In Matthew, as well as in Luke, the word molokoi is correctly translated as the adjective soft, as in soft robes. In fact, literally speaking, molokoi means soft. The soft feel of rich fabrics, comfortable pillows, an infant's skin, and delicate plants are all among the things that are commonly modified by the application of this word. This is the etymological meaning of the word in its root derivation, not an idiomatic interpretation or opinion. When throughout Greek literature it is used in its literal sense, tactile is soft is its meaning. Idiomatically, of course, as is true with most languages, like English and Greek, and Hebrew and other languages, most words have both literal meaning and idiomatic usage. And that's true for molokoi. Idiomatically, molokoi is used in ways that are generally related to the literal sense of the word. It is sometimes used to describe a freshly plowed field. Think about it, the ground is now soft. Or a gentle touch. This is a molokoi touch. Or a weak, sick, or frightened person. That's a little bit different.
Yeah.
We don't normally say someone is soft when they're weak, sick, or frightened. The Greeks did. When it is used in a musical context, it sometimes conveys connotations of a female nature and could, in that to that extent, only be thought of as effeminate. That music sounds like women's music. It is soft. The notes are soft. It is pleasing in a soft sense. One of the most common idiomatic applications of malakoi, however, is its use in classical Greek literature to describe a character flaw. In this case, it generally means weak-willed or easily beguiled, and as such, constitutes a negative judgment. In this context, it most likely describes an inability to uphold an individual sense of moral integrity and a general weakness of conviction. And in that sense, you see the connection with that idea of a weak, sick, or frightened person, the idea being that the person's morals are sick to the point of being dead, i.e. amoral. Most linguistic scholars have concluded that this particular idiomatic meaning was the one most likely intended by Paul. It was a common idiom in the Koine Greek of his time, would not have been out of character for Paul to use in this way, and actually fits quite well into the context of these two verses of 1 Corinthians. Looking at the sequence of words in 6:9 reveals an alternation between terms relating sexual sin and words relating to religious or moral failings. Interpreting malakoi idiomatically allows for the alternation to proceed unbroken. And let's take a look at that. If you look at 6:9, you'll see first word is fornicators. That's a sexual sin. In general, it's a sin that has to do with sexual misconduct. Idolaters, that's a religious sin. It's also a moral sin in that regard. But it's not necessarily a sexual sin.
Mm-hmm.
Adulterers, that's a sexual sin. Malakoi, if it means amoral or morally weak or morally insipid or morally sick, then it follows the alternation, a moral or religious failing. Then you've got the next word, arsenokoite, which we'll come to in a minute, which is definitely a sexual term. All right, so you have this alternation back and forth in verse 9. It doesn't necessarily continue in verse 10, although I've seen arguments that say it does. Let's take a look, go back to what I have written. As for how malakoi might be translated into English, perhaps weak-willed, wishy-washy, namby-pamby, lukewarm, ethically flabby, or morally insipid would suffice. It certainly does not mean male prostitute. And while effeminate might apply if the subject were at hand were the quality of a musical piece, such is not the case here. I like the, you know, Geneva Bible's translation, wanton. Contextually, the meaning should... Bless you.
Thank you.
Contextually, the meaning should coordinate with the surrounding passage and should make sense within that context. The above alternation terms enable such coordination. I don't think the word has anything to do with gay people specifically, although gay people can be one. self-indulgent actually is another good interest. It's interpretive. Definitely, all these are interpretive because it's an idiom. And unless you're going to call it soft, you're translating it idiomatically, no matter what you do, and you're doing a dynamic translation, no matter what you do. I think it's interesting that most quote-unquote literal translations. How does Holman's read it, by the way? They ask him to shift to a different translation on his PDA.
Idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals. Okay.
It uses male prostitutes?
Mm-hmm.
It uses a dynamic interpretation, even though it's supposed to be literal. Literally speaking, the word is soft. It has an idiomatic meaning, which is what's up for grabs right now. And I don't think it specifically talks about homosexuals. I think it talks about people who have weak morals. Homosexuals can easily have weak morals, but so do other people. And it's weak morals within this context that are probably relative to religious practice. Moral in terms of how you stand and relate to others within the church. And that fellow who was engaged in the sexual practice with his father's wife was definitely Molokoi, definitely soft in his religious practice. All right. That's the first word. The second word is even harder. Not only longer in Greek, it's more difficult. Arsenokoitai is used only twice in the New Testament, and that's at 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10. And also has the questionable distinction of being one of the few words in Pauline vocabulary which is found nowhere else in extant Greek literature. As a result, its literal meaning is difficult to determine. Now, their words have multiple kinds of meanings. One of the meanings of any word is its etymology. How is it formed? Etymologically speaking, or its etymological roots, are man, active, and bed, or perhaps lying with men, depending upon how you form the reconstructed roots of the word. You got to reconstruct the roots to then form the word. Since we have no other instances of its use anywhere in Greek literature, the question of its meaning beyond the bare bones of its etymology is wide open for debate. For example, if arsenokoitai refers to homosexuals, why did Paul use such an obscure, indeed otherwise unknown and possibly self-coined term when there are multiple Greek words which were commonly used to describe various kinds of homosexual activity? There were a bunch of words for each kind of activity, plus words and idioms for it in general. It was not an obscure concept or idea in the Greek world.
Well, in the Greek world, wasn't homosexuality a pretty accepted practice?
Varied. It was acceptable practice in some circumstances for certain people, as in for the very young, the very old, and the very rich.
Isn't that big?
Well, but yeah, I'm serious.
I'm getting close to the old part anyway.
Oh, good, very good.
Good for you.
I don't touch that one. 10-foot pole. I'm serious. If Paul had intended just generally speaking homosexuals, I think he would have used a different word. For example, if homosexuality was intended, why did Paul not use the term arenokoitai, or man passive in bed, or man passive lying down, indicating a male who takes the inactive role sexually? That was a idiom in use in Paul's day, and he don't use it. As for what... And it also speaks against the general translation of Molokoi as that, which is what most people think Molokoi translates as. As for what arsenokoitai actually means, there are several superior alternatives to the traditional translation of homosexual or sodomite. It may indeed mean a male prostitute who takes the active role sexually, in which case what Paul would have been meaning was either a hustler or more commonly a gigolo.
When I first saw that word, I didn't know what it was, and nobody was going to tell me. And so I said gigolo, and I thought it was a guy that laughed a lot.
I hope not.
When I saw American gigolo with our Mr. the Buddhist guy,
Richard Gere.
There you go. Then I realized, oh, he doesn't laugh too much.
No. He does something else. In short, while arsenokoitai certainly references a form of sexual behavior, and according to that alternation, it should, Paul's failure to use one of the common terms for general homosexual practice leads us to conclude that his intention is not general, but rather specific. And given that I think Paul in this entire sequence is being specific about specific people, I think that also applies. Just as the references to pornioi, or fornication, and moichoi, or adultery, are specific forms of sexual activity that violate the law, so also arsenokoitai is a specific form of sexual activity that violates the law. Etymologically, it seems to reference a male who is sexually active in bed, which could just as easily reference a heterosexual male prostitute as a homosexual one. Perhaps the best translation for this word should simply be male prostitute, with the kind of male prostitute being irrelevant, i.e., either kind would be abhorrent. This conclusion has the advantage of being in keeping with the context of both 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy passages, as well as refraining from introducing into the text material which simply isn't there. It's the most literal reading, all right? I don't think it's the most likely reading. I used to, but I think it's the most literal.
I was wondering what part of the word is the word bed? Is that the koi?
That's the koi. That means to lay. It comes either from the root to lie with or to lay, or from the place where one lays.
Okay.
All right.
Because I'm wondering if there were other words for a bed.
There are.
There are children's bed.
Mm-hmm.
There
are several types of bed, but there are words for bed, but they're all based in the root.
Okay.
A further possible meaning for this word may be understood from within the context of Greek culture, pederasty. Now, you might wonder, what does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's child abuse, child molestation. Not necessarily what we think of, though. We're talking about older guys with younger guys, by much younger guys, 14-year-olds. Still very disgusting. While foreign to the 21st century Western mind, I did update that, during the first century it was considered unusual for an older, respected, and established man to take a young teenage boy as his sexual companion. Arsenikoitai might be understood as a reference to the older male pederast in such relationships, though this is by no means certain from the context of the biblical passage. Indeed, had this been Paul's meaning, it seems rather more likely that he would have used one of the several Greek words or idioms that were then in common usage for the practice. That's a fairly decent statement on my part. I actually tend to think that it probably does mean pederast, but that's interpretive and I can't prove it. Yet another interesting and certainly more possible translation might be rapist. Well, my goodness gracious, pederasty is rape, so that follows. A rapist definitely takes the active role in a sex act, and as such would better match the etymological meaning of the word. In any case, it seems unreasonable to interpret the reference to arsenikoitai here as a general condemnation of homosexuals. We've got that over in Romans. Rather, it should probably be understood as addressing homosexual prostitution, pederasty, or rape, all of which is highly objectionable both in the Hebrew culture of Paul's time as well as our culture today. As for how a contextually accurate translation of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 might read, perhaps this may be as good as any. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, morally weak, gigolos, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God.
G&B.
Well, but you see, that was my opinion almost 16 going towards 17 years ago when I wrote this paper. It's not necessarily my opinion today. I would tend, morally weak, I think, is probably correct. I think malakoi means that. The next word, I don't know. Let's look at what the Latin, because the Latin actually governs our English translation, whether or not we want to admit it. As I said, malakoi is translated with mollis, meaning amoral or morally weak. Masculorum concubitores.
No, prostitute.
Male having sex. Male
you guys
prost-
are just in so much trouble all the time.
I know. Male prostitute, men having sex. Not necessarily with themselves, so that's reflexive. Men having sex. Could be rapist, could be male prostitute, could be homosexual pederast or any kind of molestation. Any of those apply. It is definitely sexual. It is definitely illegal in terms of God's law. it is definitely engaging in sex that violates the proper boundaries. It's not a good thing. And
now, since in that particular culture and time, women were pretty much considered property.
Most of the part, yes.
Since the emphasis seems to be on you guys committing
mm-hmm.
these acts,
right?
Would it be fair to say because of their status, women could not be guilty of those types of acts?
Tell that to Cleopatra.
Well,
my point is that if you were wealthy or powerful, it didn't matter what gender you were.
Still doesn't.
No, it doesn't. Correct. Correct. Interesting. How did we get effeminate or the passive partner in a sexual act out of Malakoi in English? Because most translations seem to assume that's the meaning. Interestingly enough, neither the Bishop's Bible or the Geneva Bible assume that. They translate it more correctly. Their scholarship was fantastic. How did we get that? Well, mollis in Latin means soft.
Mm-hmm.
And in Latin, one of the idiomatic meanings of soft is effeminate, male, sexual person,
mm-hmm.
effeminate, cross-dresser, what do you name it? The receiver. And that was the meaning of the idiom. And that idiomatic meaning is how it was interpreted in the Latin church for over 1,000 years. And it got drafted into into German, French, and English translations as such.
Well, we interpret, even in today's language, effeminate with soft characteristics.
We do in English as an English idiom. But we also say, oh, Weldon's just a softy. Does that mean I'm calling him effeminate? No.
Hmm.
It means he's a pushover. He's easy to get around, which is not true, by the way. That word has somewhat ambiguous positive negative connotations, but it has nothing to do with effeminacy. It has to do with how that person is treated.
Can we say that also about people that don't know how to work and you're trying to teach, you're trying to train them, and, oh, he's soft, we've got to harden him up.
Harden him up, yeah. He's soft on that. Or when a politician is confronted on some political issue, and he gives a wishy-washy, mamby-pamby, all-over-the-map type of answer. Oh, he's soft on whatever. He's soft on abortion.
Or if they don't take a hard-line stand.
Exactly, which is the whole point. Right. He's all over the map. He's soft on the subject. So, English uses the idiom in similar ways as the Greek does and as other languages do. But Latin is the basis from which we pull all of our English idioms for effeminacy and for molestation from soft here, the Latin word for soft.
But one of the key things is that, and even remembering even during that time period, is that the idea of male has always been strong, hard, and so soft
mm-hmm.
would naturally be one of the things that the moment that you say it, because you can say it, if you say it to another guy, the very first thing that's going to happen is you're going to be going, because it is that much of a...
For English speakers, definitely. The thing we have to remember is this was written in Greek, and you got to deal with the meaning of the idioms and the words in their Greek context. The first word, molokoi, that's an easy one. It was used many places in Greek language. Its meaning is pretty clear idiomatically and literally. We know how we got the conception of effeminate from the Latin understanding of the idiom. The second word is problematic. It has something to do with guys laying around in bed. And it has a sexual context, definitely. and it follows that alternation, it has to. And it means something in the area probably of pederasty, or rape, or male prostitution. And in most cases in the Greco-Roman world, all of those involved male on male. Didn't necessarily have to. There are other examples.
Yeah, because when I think of the word gigolo, I think of young guy, old woman.
Yes.
Older woman.
Whereas the word hustler is generally used of male prostitutes sailing to other men.
Mm-hmm.
So the translation in most English translation is dependent upon the Latin understanding of the idiom. If you look at other languages that didn't filter through the Latin, if you look at the Russian, the Armenian, the Coptic, all of the Eastern translations, they don't have this problem. That first word means immoral or amoral, morally weak, morally insipid. Russian uses a word that's perfectly understood that way.
Well, Paul was very well familiar with the Latin, right?
Paul probably was not familiar with Latin.
Really? I mean, I thought with his training that he would have been.
Paul was fluent in Greek. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in Aramaic. But it would seem probable that he was not fluent in Latin, because when he was going to Spain, he wrote to the church in Rome and he said, "I need your help to go to Spain." Spain is in the western half of the empire, which was Latin speaking. And my suspicion is that he was in search of translation help. The Greek language was the language of all the intellectuals of the entire empire at this time, and the common language of the East. But the common language of the West that he would need to be preaching in would have been Latin. Hence, Paul needed help from the church in Rome to send him on to Spain with translators to help him. Now, that didn't mean that he would be totally ignorant of Latin. He would have been able to feel his way around in the language, because spoken Latin and spoken Greek of this period have lots of common vocabulary words, but different grammar rules. So he would have needed help, translation help, if he went beyond Rome to the West. Paul shows no indication in any of his letters of having really a fluency in Latin. In the Acts of the Apostles, all of his addresses would have been in Greek, which would have been common in the eastern half of the empire. And in Rome, he wouldn't have had any trouble speaking with anybody of any import, because all of the Jews who lived in Rome would have been Greek speakers from the east. And everybody who he'd want to talk to in the Roman government would have been educated in Greek, which was the language of the intellectual masses. So Paul probably did not have a great facility with Latin. He probably would have learned it had he gone on to Spain, and by the time he'd been in Spain and in France, according to church traditions, he did go to Spain and France after he left Rome. And he probably would have learned Latin by preaching in Greek and listening to the translator and learning that way, which is the common way of learning another language as an adult in that time. And eventually he would have learned how to preach for himself in Latin. But at first, I don't think he had the facility, and certainly not when he wrote 1 Corinthians. So he wouldn't have been aware of probably the common Latin idioms that were being used, because he lived in the eastern half of the empire. He would have known the Hebrew idioms, but most of those are lost to us today, because he didn't use them, at least not in written form. And most of them are not written down, because it was taboo subjects. Looking again at the passage, I kind of put it back together there at the end. That first word, malakoi, means soft, morally insipid, morally soft. And then the second word means anything from male prostitute to rapist or pederast, which is not a good thing.
But if we're considering that he's talking about somebody in the church specifically,
I think he is in each one of these cases. And I think that he might very well be looking upon one of those relationships there.
I would probably take rapist out of the list then.
Possibly.
I mean, I'm
possibly.
You would think that somebody would have done something about that.
He's saying, that's what some of you used to be. None of these people are currently doing these things. The people he's talking about in the church are all no longer doing these things. And he's contrasting this with that one who is.
Yeah, but rape was one of those things that was punishable by death, no questions asked.
If you're caught.
And depending on who you are.
That's also true, too. If you, as a wealthy, powerful person, raped a slave, big deal.
Well, that wouldn't even be considered rape.
No, but we would. But the point is that the term would have been used, or could have been used. It is a weaker translation in the word. I still think pederast is probably one of the strongest. Because you would have had many people in the church in Corinth, Gentiles, having lived in the Gentile world. This is the reason why I think this now. We lived in the Gentile world for whom, once you got older, there was a practice. If you were a Greek man, your wife is dead, childbirth or whatever, or she's just no longer interesting to you, and you're hanging around with the guys at the bathhouses, then the young attendants look good. At least it did in the Greek world. Don't throw up in the basket over there.
Yeah, but okay.
That was a part of the Greek culture.
And I can understand that. The Greek culture focused on the intellect and the development of male figures.
Mm-hmm.
The people that drove the culture were male.
Mm-hmm.
And so you
men were more interesting to them?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
And so you would have this almost self-obsession with your own kind,
right?
You know, and so therefore, if you took it farther than that, you would have self-love. Take that farther than that, you would objectify your own self-love. Well, what is that? That's homosexuality.
Mm-hmm. The practice there.
The practice.
And in the case of the Greco-Roman world, that
only
was
misguided, because Socrates who said, who talked at length about the fact that the greatest relationship there was between two people who there was absolutely no sex involved.
Right. Exactly.
You know, and
an entirely intellectual relationship.
And it was supposed to be the yeah.
And that was the ideal.
And that, yes, that was the ideal.
And
that
that's why it's so wrong. And I see these reports of teachers taking advantage of their students.
Oh, boy.
It makes me more angry and more ashamed of my profession than anything else that you could even dream of doing to another person.
But, you know, coming from the guy's perspective, you know, I look at that and I think to myself, why couldn't I have had a teacher that looked like me? And I mean, for guys, that's a real question.
I understand that. They want that dream. But once again, I don't think they really want that.
No. You're exactly right. That's right. So I think what we're dealing with here is someone who had been, and there were lots of members of that church who had been involved in that kind of activity. Maybe even ones, individuals, more than one. Probably older male members of the church who had been involved in that kind of activity. That's my opinion. And I changed my opinion from before. It could mean male prostitutes. But even there, the social cultural context is weaker. You have more instances and more opportunities for there to have been a member of the church who had been a pederast than a male prostitute.
Or who engaged male prostitutes?
Well, the other thing is, what's a male prostitute? It's oftentimes in the ancient world a young guy.
Mm-hmm.
Which is true today too, I would imagine.
Yes.
But a young guy whose primary job was to keep the water hot in the bath, and, you know, bringing the water in from stoking the fire, bringing more water in, that kind of thing. And also engaged probably for, not necessarily money, but for favors, political power, favors, influence, position in culture, with the older members of your of the society who are using the bath. Many of those older members of the society who are using that bath did the same thing when they were young. So it comes full circle in the ancient world. So you start out as a young man, you're the third son of the governor of some area region, you're not going to inherit the estates, you're not going to inherit a political powerful name, you're the third son, which means you have status, but you don't have any real future. So you go to work, you get a bath, you do that stuff, you get no multiple entendre here, you get a leg up into the culture, and by the favors given and received in this context, and then after over years and years later, when you're in 50, you're an old man and you're in your 40s, you do the same thing back. If Paul is referencing specific individuals or examples among specific individuals in this list here in 9 and 10, I really think that's the most likely. Not so much rapist, not even so much male prostitute, as one who participates in that kind of a pederasty type relationship, and the responsible party in that. It is culturally context. It fits what we'd most likely run into in Corinth. Remember, we're talking about a real Greco-Roman city, a crossroads of the entire ancient world. We're talking about a city where you would have people from every single strata of society and every single religion you can think of in the ancient world. And you would have people who would have started out as a bath boy who became governor or assistant governor of a region, and through that whole process engaged in this type of favor exchange. And some of them, and we even have the names of a few of those leaders in the Corinthian church who were wealthy and governmental officials, and we got one listed in Acts of the Apostles even, some of those fellows might very well have been involved in that kind of activity. And what Paul is saying, you used to do this. Look at this. He says, and this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He is contrasting these individuals who used to do this stuff and don't do it now with that one fella who they were accepting who's doing it.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.